was over, and he needed to have a young man take his place. And the man that God had chosen was a fellow named Elisha. Now, Elisha was a farmer. Elisha worked out in the fields farming. His father owned a large plot of ground, and there he would farm. And so Elijah goes and he finds Elisha out in the field plowing. Now, I don't know how Elisha felt when he saw Elijah coming. Man, if I saw some great man of God coming walking up to me to see me, first thing I think is, man, am I in trouble? What did I do now? But he stood there out in the middle of the field, and Elijah came up to him, and he did something very, very unusual. This is foreign. What's this boy's name? What's your boy? What's his name? Nathan. That's right, Nathan. Come on up here, Nathan. Nathan's going to be Elisha, and I'm going to be Elijah. Nathan looks like a farmer, right? Nathan's out in the field, and he's got his hands on the plow, and he's farming. And he's just working along, and all of a sudden, Elijah comes walking up to him, and he takes his mantle. Now, the mantle of a prophet was a coat, and the mantle represented the office of the prophet. So everybody knows whoever got the mantle was the prophet. And so he's out plowing. Be plowing there, boy. He's out plowing in the field, and Elijah comes walking up to him, and he throws his mantle on him, and he turns and he walks away. As far as we know, he didn't say a word. Now, the Bible tells us that Elisha goes running after Elijah. Now, here's what I think happened. I think he was stunned and shocked. You know why? Because he knew exactly what this meant when it was placed on his shoulders. He knew that God was calling him to be the prophet. And you know what? He didn't expect to be the prophet. Why? He expected to be a farmer. Hey, let me tell you something, folks. Do you know that most of the things that take place in our life spiritually, we didn't expect to have take place? In other words, he thought he was going to be a farmer, but God called him and wanted to be a preacher. It's amazing how many people get called to preach that never expected to be a preacher, that never expected to stand behind a pulpit. Many of the things God does in our lives, we did not anticipate it that way. We didn't plan it that way, but God did. And so the young man goes running after Elijah, and he says, Elijah, can I go home and kiss my mother and father goodbye? And he turned to them, and he says, what is that to the, he says, what is that to me? He said, son, you can go back home, going back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, what Elijah was saying is essentially, son, you go do what you want to do. Your responsibility is not to me. Your responsibility is God. God called you. That's his business. He simply told me to go and cast my mantle on you, and I'm doing what God told me to do. Now, son, you've got to learn to do what God told you to do. Hey, folks, let me tell you something. It is a good day in your life when you begin to learn to do what God tells you to do. In other words, you learn to listen to his voice, and when God speaks to your heart, you do what he says. You respond to the voice of God. And so he goes home. So go on home, Elisha. Elisha goes home. And he does something unusual. Now, Elisha farming back in those days, they didn't have John Deere tractors. They plowed by oxen. And you had two oxen and a big old wooden plow. And he goes home, and not only does he kiss his mom and daddy goodbye, but he goes home and he takes those big oxen, and by the way, they were expensive, and to have a number of oxen was a sign of great wealth. And he took the oxen and he killed them, and basically had a steak dinner. And he invited all the folks from all around the valley there, his next door neighbors, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins, and they all came there and he had a big dinner and he kissed his mom and daddy goodbye and he said, now mom and daddy, God's called me to be a preacher. God's called me to be a prophet. He doesn't want me to be a farmer anymore, and so I've got to do what God wants me to do. By the way, do you know what he cooked those cows with? He took that wooden plow and he broke it up, he chopped it up, and he took the wood from the plow, and with that wood from the plow, he cooked the cow. Hey, he cooked the cow by burning his plows. Now, what in the world does this story have to do with you and I? I want you to see three simple principles. Number one, the first principle I want you to see tonight is that this young man, Elisha, recognized the priority of his call. In other words, he recognized that God Almighty had called him to do something. Now, it was not his choice and his plan for his life, but it was God's plan. And he recognized since the call came from God, he had to respond to that call, and he had to put that the priority of his life. Hey, the most important thing in your life is the call of God. Not your plans, not what you want to do, not your ambitions, not your purposes, but what God tells you to do. Hey, by the way, do you realize there are three callings in life for everybody? They're all found in Romans chapter 1. The first calling of God for us is a call to salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says you are the called of Jesus Christ. Hey, you know how you got saved? You got saved because a preacher came to you either by way of radio or by way of one-on-one personal soul winning or by way of listening to a preacher behind a pulpit or your parents witnessed to you or a Sunday school teacher. But in some way and some means, you heard the plan of salvation. You heard the plan of how to get to heaven, and God called you to that plan and told you to come and get saved. That's how you got saved. You didn't get saved because you planned to get saved. By the way, most every one of us here tonight that's saved, we all got saved and we didn't plan on it. If you would have told me at the age of 17 years old that one day I'd be a Baptist evangelist, I'd tell you that you have a brain problem. Fact of the matter is, the first time I heard the plan of salvation and God began to speak to my heart, I didn't run to God, I ran from God. But God in His mercy and His grace began to call me and woo me to Himself, and I responded to that call. And the priority in your life, if you're not saved, is to respond to the calling of God and to come and be saved. But there's a second calling in life, and that's a calling to be a saint. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says you're called to be saints. You know what the word saint means? It means a separated one. It means someone who is different from the world. He doesn't act like the world. He doesn't walk like the world. He doesn't talk like the world. His whole mental processes are different. He lives totally contrary to this world system and the people of this world. Now, when you got saved, not only did God call you to salvation, but God called you to separation. He called you to live different. You shouldn't talk like the world. You shouldn't act like the world. Hey, you shouldn't even think like the world. That's the priority of God's call. You need to understand that God has a claim on your life, and that claim is to be separated from the world and to live for the glory of God. And then there's a third calling in life, and that's a call to service. The Apostle Paul said that call in Romans 1 and verse 1. He said, I'm called to be an apostle. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in this building is called to be a preacher, but everybody in this building has gifts that God has given you that you're to use for His glory. And maybe you're not His mouthpiece, but maybe God has made you the hand or the foot. Maybe God has made you the leg or the arm or some part of the body, but everybody's got a calling and everybody's got a work to do. We are called to salvation, we are called to separation, and we are called to service. Now folks, this is the priority of God in our lives, and we need to recognize the priority of God's call, that whatever God tells us to do, we're to do it. But then there's a second principle I want you to see, and that is this. Not only did he recognize the priority of the call, but he removed the hindrance to his call. You say, what do you mean, Steve? Well, he had something that would keep him back from doing the will of God, the call of God, and that was his farming. Now, there's nothing sinful about farming. Hey, we need farmers. If we didn't have farmers, we couldn't eat. But the fact is, God's purpose for his life and God's priority on his life was not to be a farmer, but it was to be a preacher. And so he renounced his former calling, at least what he thought, that was to be a farmer, and he responded to God's calling, that was to be a prophet. But in order for him to do the will of God, he had to remove the oxen, and he had to remove the plows. Why? Because he knew that there would come a time in his life where he would be tempted to go back on the call of God and to stop serving God. And at that time when he was tempted, if he had the oxen and the plows, he could go back to farming. Hey, folks, you know what? It's a wonderful day in your life when you burn all the bridges behind you and follow the Lord and say, I can't turn back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. In other words, folks, there's nothing back in this old life that I can go back to. Why? Because I burned my bridges. I burned my plows. I've removed the hindrances. Hey, he knew there'd come a time in his ministry where the persecution would be hard. The way would be hard. The hours would be long. The people would stand against him. His friends would forsake him. The battle would be fierce. The task would be difficult. And sometimes the recognition would be low. And he knew that if he put his hand to the plow, and if he looked back, he wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. And so he recognized that if I'm going to do God's will, I've got to get rid of my temptations. Hey, folks, let me tell you something. It is a tremendous freedom in your life when you get rid of your temptations that are keeping you from doing right. That's why the Bible says to lay aside every sin and every weight that doth so easily beset you, and you're to run the race with patience. Hey, folks, when I got saved at the age of 19 years old, I had a lot of plows in my life I had to burn. I had a lot of things in my life I had to get rid of. Why? Because they were hands that were simply grabbing and pulling on me and holding me back and keeping me from flying and having freedom to do the will of God. So what did he do? He recognized the priority of the call, and then he removed the hindrance to the call. By the way, this makes separation in the life of a believer very important. We have the idea today, a lot of Christians have the idea, is they look at Christianity after they get saved as things you can do and things you can't do. And the truth is, that was not the way Elisha looked at it at all. He saw the fact that God had called him, which was a high calling, a tremendous calling, and he recognized that he didn't want anything to hinder him. You know, one of the things I found as an evangelist is that the devil throws traps at you all the time. And oftentimes there's stumbling blocks in your way. And there are certain things that I don't do because I don't want them to be a hindrance to me. I don't want to stand up in the pulpit and then the devil beats me over the head for guilt because of there are things in my life that are not right. And then I stand up and to preach and I can't preach in faith and believe the Lord because I've lived a right life, and I stand up faithless. And that has to do with the lifestyle that I live during the daytime. Hey, folks, I can't be a hypocrite during the daytime and stand up here and preach with power at night. If my walk's not right during the day, my talk won't be right at nighttime. And so what happens is you've got to deal with your life on a daily basis, and you've got to learn to be separated from the things that keep you from doing what is right. Number two, he removed the hindrance to the call. And then number three, he responded in submission to his call. And notice what the Bible says. He went after Elijah, the man of God, and he ministered unto him. What did he do? He went and he got under a spiritual influence, and he got involved in spiritual work. Now, when you do what is right, when you take a stand for God, that's not enough. You've got to respond to that call, and you've got to put yourself under the influence of a man of God and then get involved in the work of God. Hey, you know what happens to a lot of folks? They get saved, but they don't burn their plows. They don't get rid of the things in their life that keep them from serving the Lord. And so what they do is they come to church and they listen to what the preacher says, but they don't do what the preacher says. In other words, they hear, but they don't take heed. And there are some of you folks sit here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You'll sit there and you'll say, hey, that's a good sermon, preacher. I appreciate that message. And you'll go out and not do one thing he said. But that is not what Elisha did. You know what he did? He came and he got under the influence of Elijah and he served him. He was involved in the work of God. Hey, and if Elijah told him to do something, he did it. You know, I didn't have enough sense after I got saved to believe what the preacher said. And so if the preacher said to me, you ought to tithe, I tithe. He showed me from the Bible. If the preacher said you ought to win souls, I went out and started witnessing. If the preacher said you ought not do this, man, I just listened to him, and I listened to what he said, and I saw it in the Bible. If it's in the book, the authority of God, and hear the man of God speaking, I did it. And what happened is God began to use this man, and this man, Elisha, became one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Now, folks, let me tell you something tonight. You know what we need to do tonight on Thursday night in this revival meeting? We need to have a plow burning. Hey, you know what, folks? Some of us got plows in our backyards or in our houses that we need to burn and get rid of, things in our life that are hindrances from doing the will of God, from responding to the call of God. Hey, what kind of plows do you have in your life that you need to burn? Let me suggest some to you tonight. The first plow that you need to burn is the plow of your old doubts. You say, what do you mean? I'm talking about some of you, God is calling you to salvation, and you need to get it settled in your life that you're saved. Maybe you've sat here all week long, and you've been struggling in your heart. If you died right now, you don't know if you'd go to heaven. Hey, I'm not talking to somebody that's never heard the gospel. I'm talking about somebody that may have grown up in a Christian home for years, but you've never got it settled in your heart that you're a child of God. I think the greatest conversion that I've ever seen in our ministry was the conversion of our school teacher, Gretchen. Last fall, I was preaching in Greenville, South Carolina. We were having a two-week meeting at Morningside Baptist Church. Tuesday night of the meeting of the first week, Gretchen gets up in the middle of the song service, walks out back of the church into the foyer and takes my wife and looks at my wife in the face and says, Terry, I don't think I'm saved. Now, Gretchen grew up in a Christian home. She went to a Christian school. She went to Northland Baptist Bible College, graduated from there, taught 2 years as a Christian school teacher in Schaumburg, Illinois, and she had been traveling with us, and this was her second year. Now, normally you think those folks are saved. By the way, folks, Christian environment does not make you a Christian. You say, well, I was born in a Christian home. That makes me a Christian. Well, if you were born in a garage, would that make you a car? Folks, let me tell you something. I don't care how Christianized you are. You've got to be born again yourself. You've got to experience salvation your own self. You can go through the motions and you can say all the words and believe it in your head and never be converted in your heart. And do you know what? For one solid week, she struggled over salvation. Man, she was the most miserable girl I'd ever seen. Two nights she couldn't sleep. She lost 7 pounds that week. And she kept saying in her mind she didn't want to admit the fact that she was lost. One of the biggest reasons why people never get their salvation settled is they don't want to admit the fact that they're really lost. And she struggled and she struggled over it. And we talked to her and she kept battling it. And she said that when she was a girl growing up, she had always believed in the Lord, but she just never thought she was that bad. She never saw herself as a bad sinner. Let me tell you something. If you've never seen yourself as a sinner, you've never been saved, because God only saves sinners. And finally, after 1 week of struggling over her salvation, the second week on a Monday night, she was on the way home, and one of the teenagers that she was staying in a home, one of the teenagers' girls were driving her home, and she said to the girl, she said, turn around, take me back to the church. She came back, got us, and we went out in the trailer and walked through the plan of salvation again. And she got on her knees, and she surrendered her heart to Christ and accepted it, and she got saved. Now, maybe you're here tonight. You're just like that. You've got some old doubts you're struggling with. You say, Steve, what do I got to do? Number one, admit the fact that you're lost. Just admit it. You're either saved or lost. There's no in between. You're not half saved and half lost. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Admit the fact that you're lost and then be willing to come and repent and believe and accept Christ. And then confess Christ publicly and follow the Lord in believers' baptism and get baptized in testimony to the fact that you get saved. Hey, let's burn the plow of our old doubts. But there's a second plow that we need to burn tonight. That's the plow of our old friends. You know what really changed my life after I got saved? I was saved Easter Sunday, 1975. And for about 5 or 6 months of my Christian life, you would have never known I was Christian because I didn't have a good church to go to and I wasn't under good influence. And the most important decision I ever made after I got saved was not to get baptized, and it wasn't even to go to church. But the most important decision I ever made after I got saved was to change my friendships. Because, folks, let me tell you something. You are what your friends are like. How can two walk together? Except they be agreed. My son, if sinners are enticing you, consent thou not. Don't listen to them. Evil communication corrupts good morals. And here I was at the age of 19 years old. I had been saved. The Lord was in my heart. But I constantly was under the influence of ungodly people. And I had to make a decision whether I was going to continue in that bunch or change my friends. And I made a decision and I went from the old crowd to the new crowd. And I started hanging around people that loved the Lord, people that read their Bibles, people that memorized Scripture, people that preached the gospel, people that were witnesses, people that did what was right, people that were separated. And as I began to come under their influence, I changed. And the reason why many people never change, the reason why some of you teenagers stay the same, is because you still run with the old crowd. You need to burn the plow of your old friend. I had to make that decision. You need to be careful. We had a man come to our church years ago, 1976 or 7, somewhere in that ballpark. His name was Tim Kwiatkowski. Tim was what I would call the original hippie. If there was ever a hippie, it was Tim. I mean, long, dirty, black hair, on drugs, heroin. His whole life was a mess, but he came to our church and got saved. And God began to change his life. He got a haircut. It's funny how people, when they got real long hair and God begins to deal with them about getting a haircut, they start whacking it off little by little by little by little. Finally, he got it all the way up to where a man ought to look. And he started coming to our church. He started growing in the Lord. He got involved in the bus ministry. We started a Christian school, and he began to date one of our single school teachers. They fell in love. They got married. They started to have a family. From 1980 to 1984, they had 2 children. But in 1984, something happened to Tim. All that happened to him, I don't know exactly, but he began to work for the railroad company in Michigan, and he had to travel out of town to work, where he'd be gone Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and he'd come home on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and he'd go back to work either late Sunday night or early Monday morning. When he started coming home, instead of hanging around all the friends at the church, he started hanging around his old buddies he used to take drugs with. And it wasn't long before he got back, not into smoking marijuana, but he went straight to the hard stuff, heroin. We tried to do what we could as a pastoral staff. We took him out of the choir, took him off the bus route, tried to help him. We put him in a couple of drug rehabilitation places, counseled with him, worked with him, did what we could, but Tim did not respond, and he kept hanging around the same old crowd. And in 1986, during the Christmas season, my family and I came home and we went over to our pastor's home for a Christmas party, and all the church and school staff were there. There were about 40 folks. When I walked in the building, in the preacher's home that night, there was standing Suzanne Kwiatkowski, Tim's wife. But Tim wasn't there. I looked around, didn't say Tim. Somebody came up to me, they said, "Did you hear what happened to Tim?" I said, "No, I didn't." I said, "I just got home today." This was on a Tuesday night. They said on Sunday night they found Tim's body on the outskirts of Saginaw, Michigan, in a ditch with two bullets in his head. He had been killed by drug dealers. And on Thursday, I went to the funeral home. The funeral was to be on Friday, and I could not make the funeral because I was going to be out of town. But on Thursday, I went and I saw the body of my friend Tim Kwiatkowski, and I looked at him sitting there in his casket. I looked underneath his jaw. You could see the two places where the bullet wounds were located. And I looked at Tim, and I thought, "Tim, you didn't have to be there. You didn't have to be laying in that casket, and you don't have to be buried in the grave. But what happened is somewhere down the line, you didn't burn the plow, and you went back to your old friends." Let me tell you something. Some of you young folks, you better be careful about who you hang around with. You are who your crowd is. If you hang around with carnal kids, you'll be carnal. If you hang around with spiritual kids, they'll influence you to be spiritual. If you hang around the ungodly, you'll live just like the ungodly, because the devil works through friendships. Be careful who your friends are. Burn the plow of your old friends. And then there's a third plow that you need to burn, and that's the plow of your family. Now I want you to listen about what I'm about to say. Elisha recognized that when God called him into the ministry, he had to go from farming to preaching. By the way, his father was the one who owned the land. I'm sure his dad's dreams for his son's life was to take over that farm. But he had to go back home and kiss his parents goodbye. Because of God's calling in his life, now he was not forsaking his parents. He loved them. He showed them affection. He showed them respect. He even kissed them goodbye. But what he was saying is, "Father, the most important thing in my life, the priority of my life, is the call of God." And folks, I'm going to tell you something. It may be that your family's not all excited about that. I remember when I got saved, I came home, began to witness to my dad. My dad thought I went off on some kind of religious kook cult. Fact is, you remember when Jim Jones went down to Guyana, those 900 people died? My dad showed me the newspaper clippings that day, and he said, "Steve, now you better watch out for all these religious cults." He thought I was a fanatic. And I began to grow in the Lord, began to witness. I talked to him all the time about his need to get saved. I talked to my mom about the need to get saved. And so my dad finally accepted the fact that I was a Christian. Then I started going to a Baptist church. I didn't grow up a Baptist. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. His mother came to him. She said, "Charles, I prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I didn't pray God would make you a Baptist." He said, "Well, mother, that's just like the Lord. He always answers your prayers exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever asked or thought." So I got saved and I became a Baptist. I was baptized by immersion. Growing up in my days, if you were a Baptist, that's low class. I was a Presbyterian. You're Baptist, you're just common folks. If you're Presbyterian, you're the upper crust. And so my parents were not real thrilled. And then, not only did I become a Baptist, but I decided to become a Baptist preacher. So I was going down the ladder. And then after 5 years in the ministry, I became a Baptist evangelist. That was about the time Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swagger and all those guys started having their problems. And my dad started getting heat at business because he had a son who was an evangelist. You know, to be frankly honest with you, my family did not particularly respond in a positive way, although they really didn't fight me. And today they're very supportive. They love me, and we have a great relationship. But what I'm saying is, it may be that God calls you to do something, you ought to do it. Hey, you come from a family, you get saved, you start coming to a church like this. For some of you folks, you grew up in this church, it's no big deal. But for some of you folks, if you come to Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, hey folks, you're in a cult. You're not in a cult, you're in the church. That's what you're in. But you know, the truth of the matter is your family may fight against you. I'm talking tonight to a wife whose husband's unsaved. It's become a constant conflict. I don't believe you ought to forsake your husband. I believe the Bible tells you exactly what to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, you ought to live a godly life before your husband, and you can win him without a word. That means you don't have to bug him about it. You just do what is right and pray for him and live a right kind of life, and God speaks to his heart. But I'm talking to some of you tonight, you're teenagers. You know the number one reason why most teenagers who get saved don't live for the Lord? Because their parents discourage them. And I want to encourage every one of you teenagers that are here tonight, you've been saved this week, or you've gotten right with God, and you want to do what's right, do what's right. Don't fight your parents. Don't rebel against them. Fact is, if you've gotten saved and right with God, the first thing you ought to do is go home, submit yourself to your parents, obey them. Hey, they may be so shocked by your attitude and your obedience, they may let you keep coming to church. They say, man, if it'll help you that much, keep going back to that church. We need you to be like that. But there are times in your life where it may be that God is dealing with you and you're going to go against the grain of your family and God's telling you what to do. Folks, do what is right, even if the fact that your family goes against you. Burn the plow of your family. And then, number four, there's a fourth plow that you need to burn, and that's the plow of your old bitterness. I don't know anything that hinders people more from serving the Lord than bitterness. Bitterness is a disease of the soul. Looking diligently, lest any man fail to the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What is bitterness? It's unresolved anger. You see, folks, for you to be in a state of anger is to be sinning against God. Here, somebody sins against you, you get bitter and angry at them, and all of a sudden, you are sinning against God. And there are folks who constantly get angry, and by the way, all anger is ultimately directed at God. I had a lady come up to me in a meeting one time. She said, I'm not mad at God. I said, well, who are you mad at? She said, my husband. She says, he's a jerk. He comes home, he's drunk, he beats us up, and he reads Playboy magazines. I'm not mad at God, I'm mad at him. I said, ma'am, let me tell you something. All anger is ultimately directed at God. There is never an excuse to become angry like that, because if you really surrendered your life to the Lord and if you were really meek, you would learn to give this situation to God and let God deal with him. I'm not excusing the sin. Fact is, I'm not even talking about them. I'm not talking about their actions towards you. I'm talking about your reactions towards them. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It may be that today you got irritated, but don't let that thing harbor in your heart. Don't let the anger of your heart stay there, because it turns into bitterness and it stews on the inside and it becomes a current of anger and it affects your whole life. Affects your whole thinking process. Had a boy come up to me one time. He said, Steve, I'm having a problem. I said, what is it? He said, I don't like my stepfather. I said, I don't blame you. I probably wouldn't like him either. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, my mama's been divorced and remarried 3 times. He says, there's my real daddy, and then there's stepdaddy number one. Now there's stepdaddy number two. And he said, I don't like him. I said, you know what? I said, I don't think any boy ought to have to choose between 3 men and choose which one's his dad and which ones he's going to obey and love. I think you ought to obey and love the one God gave you. I said, but let me ask you a question. His name was BJ. I said, BJ, I said, was that your fault that your mama went through a divorce? He said, no, not at all. I said, did you plan on that? He said, no. I said, do you have anything to do with it? He said, no. He said, I just guess that's the way it was in my family. All right. I said, you got one of two choices. Either you can accept it and let God use that to make you better. And that's not saying that divorce is good. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't say that all things are good. What it says is, if you'll learn to cooperate with God in the bad times, God will use it for good in your life, instead of that becoming something bad. I said, now, BJ, you got one or two choices. Either you can let God use this in your life to make you better, or you can get angry at God because he's brought this circumstance in your life, and you can get bitter. And I said, you know what's the result of everybody that gets bitter? One of two things happens. Either they go out and they begin to live for the material things of this world, or they go out and they live an immoral lifestyle. And normally, immorality and material and the love of material wealth is rooted in the fact that you're bitter at God and you don't want to obey God. And I said, you've got to deal with bitterness so that there's nothing in your heart that is an unresolved anger. I had a girl come to me one time, young teenage girl. She was so worked up, she could hardly talk to me. I said, what are you struggling? She said, when I was younger, my father molested me. And for years, she couldn't get over it. Bitterness. Just last week, I was preaching to a group of teenagers, and one girl I had to talk to, because she was so broken up, she could hardly talk. We went into a room, and she just poured out her soul as she wept before me and before the Lord. I said, "Have you ever been molested?" She said, "No, I haven't ever been molested, but my mother had a boyfriend, and he used to come over and sleep at our house, and one night when my mother was asleep, he tried to molest me." Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. That goes on all the time, and that's happened to the folks in this church. Do you realize today that the statistics say that 33% of the young people growing up are in some way, shape, or fashion molested in some way? Hey, we're talking about a major problem. That's why kids are bitter. Hey, I can guarantee you tonight that the man that killed 22 people down in Texas yesterday was a bitter man. And it gets in your heart, and it springs up, and it troubles you, and it defiles others. Now, folks, you cannot go on with unresolved bitterness. You've got to learn to give it to God. Are you bitter tonight? You say, "Well, Steve, somebody's hurt me, and I've tried to forgive them." Let me ask you a question. Is the hurt and pain still there, lingering deep in your soul? Then is tonight you still have a closed spirit towards the person who's offended you, so that you can't talk to him and you don't want to see him? Man came up to me in a church not long ago. This church had split off of another church. It was kind of headed up by a family of brothers. And this preacher said to me after meeting, I preached that night on forgiveness. God spoke to his heart. He said, "Well, listen," he said, "I'm not angry at that preacher anymore. I just don't want to see him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I don't respect him at all, and I don't want to even be near him." I said, "Sir, you haven't forgiven him yet." I said, "Because if you've got a constantly closed spirit towards that man, and there's not an openness and a willingness to at least love that man for Jesus' sake, then you're still bitter in your heart. And I'm going to tell you something, this church is going to be dead as a doornail till you get right with God." And you know what? That church still exists and is still dead as a doornail. You know why? Because the very foundation of the church was built on bitterness. It was built on anger. And you cannot build the church of Jesus Christ on an angry heart. It can't take place. What happened is he is not given the right to get even back to God and thank God for the circumstance. Burn the plow of your old bitterness. And then let me suggest tonight that you also need to burn the plow of your old guilt. Satan has three chief weapons to intimidate God's people: guilt, fear, and accusation. Guilt for your past sins, fear for the future, and accusations in the present. The devil is a master intimidator. Here's what he'll do. You'll come and get right with God and say, "God, I want to get right with you. I want to live right," and confess your sins. And all of a sudden, the devil whisper in your ear, "Yeah, you may be right with God today, but you're going to fall tomorrow." Where did that come from? It didn't come from God's voice. That's the accusation of Satan. That's why the Bible says in Revelation 12 and verse 7 that one day there's going to be a war in heaven, and Michael and the archangels are going to fight against Satan, and they're going to boot him out of heaven. And the Bible says that he was the accuser of the brethren who accused him day and night. By the way, the devil accuses us all the time. Sometimes I'll stand up to preach and the devil whisper in my ear and say, "Steve, you shouldn't be preaching. You remember what you said to your wife today?" And I said, "Well, Lord, I ask the Lord to forgive me, cleanse me of it." And the devil said, "Yeah, but you're not worthy to stand up there." The devil's an intimidator. The devil is a defeatist. He is negative. God is not that way. God is a conqueror. God is a victor. He is a champion. God is positive. He wants his people to live in victory. He wants them to walk in victory. Why? Because the victory has already taken place on the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have to get victory. We have victory in Christ. But I'm going to tell you something, you got to deal with your guilt. You say, "Steve, how do you deal with your guilt?" You've got to confess your sin, and you've got to clear your conscience with those that you've offended, and make sure there's nobody in this world that can point a finger at you for anything you've said or done. Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience always void of offense towards God and towards man." That means tonight there are folks in your life you ought to go back to, you feel guilty towards, you haven't dealt with things. Hey, you need to deal with it. I remember when I was a youth pastor about Jeff's age, 25 years, well, he's younger than that, but I was about 25, 26 years old. And I was sitting in my office one day reading my Bible, and God began to speak to my heart, and he reminded me of a circumstance that took place when I was 12 years old. When I was 12 years old, I had stole some things from Kmart. And when I got out of Kmart, got on my bicycle, and I rode across the parking lot. I went down to a little creek called Gill's Creek in Columbia, South Carolina, got out off my bicycle and took these goods that I'd stolen and threw them out in the creek because I felt so bad. And it was some 13 or 14 years later, God reminded me of that incident, and God said, Steve, you never made it right with Kmart. I said, well, Lord, Kmart, they don't need any money. Well, they do now since Walmart moved in, but Kmart, they don't need any money. And God said, the issue's not the money, the issue is your conscience. Well, Lord, they don't know about it. And God said, yeah, but you do and I do. And so I struggled and battled and tried to make excuses, and finally I yielded into the conviction of the Spirit of God. I wrote a letter to Kmart International asking them to forgive me, and I dropped a check in that envelope to pay for the things I'd stolen and dropped it back in the mailbox, and all of a sudden, folks, peace came back in my heart and I knew I was right with the Lord. You know what I did? I burned the plow of the old guilt. I've known men that have gone back and had to clear their conscience with the man that they worked for because they had stolen some things or they had taken some things, and maybe they were little things, but God convicted their conscience about it and they had to deal with it. You've got to burn the plow of your old guilt by confession and clearing your conscience. It may be tonight you need to go back to somebody and make things right with them. Maybe restitution and reconciliation. Teenage girl came to me one time. I was preaching down in Greenville, South Carolina, and she looked at me. She said, you remember me? I said, I remember you, but I don't remember where. She said, you preached at a camp that I went to in 1984 and 85 up in Ohio. I said, I sure do. She said, you told us that every one of us ought to go home and get right with our parents if we're not right with our parents. And she said, my dad and I, we fought all the time. We had a rotten relationship. And she said, my dad was a good man, but I was just a disobedient teenager. And God convicted me, and I went home and I made it right with my father my junior year of high school. We had a great relationship my senior year of high school. And then I went off to college my freshman year. I was 18, 19 years old. And she said, last year, my freshman year of college, as I was in here in school, she said, I got a phone call from home, and they told me over the phone that my daddy had died of a heart attack. And she said to me, Steve, I don't know how I could bear to live on this earth knowing that my father was in heaven and I'd never tried to make things right with him. You know what she did? She cleared her conscience, and the devil will never use that guilty feelings against her. You know why? Because she made it right. I wonder, do you have a plow tonight to burn with somebody that there's not peace with them? There's not reconciliation? What we do is we cast blame on the other person. We say, well, you don't understand what they did. Yeah, but I understand not what they did, but I understand the way you reacted. And some of our biggest sins do not come because we act bad. It comes because we react bad. You ever been with somebody that lost their temper? I remember a number of years ago, I was out with a preacher one time. We were playing golf. We were coming back down a major intersection of town, and a car whipped out in front of the preacher. By the way, you can always tell your spirituality by two ways. Number one, the way you play sports and the way you drive your car. And this car whipped out in front of the preacher, and man, he came unglued. He reached down underneath that seat, pulled out that tire tool he had underneath the seat, and began to wave it in the air and said to the driver that was driving the car, how to break your head! Man, I looked at him. You know, I've seen that preacher two times in the last 13 years, and every time I see that preacher, the first thing I think is there's a guy that can't control his temper. I'm talking about little things. You know what his problem was? The problem was not the way the car acted towards him. It's the way he reacted towards the car. Our biggest sins usually are found in our reactions, the sins of the tongue, the things that we say. We lose our temper. We get angry. We don't control our inner man. And we say dumb things, and you know what we do? We justify it by saying, well, you don't know what they did. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. You are not responsible for anybody else in this world but you and those that God places under you, where you are responsible for them to some extent. And when you do wrong, you've got to face up to it and you've got to deal with it and confess it. And if you don't deal with that old guilt, it'll destroy your spirituality. Deal with it. It may be tough. It may be hard. But deal with the plow of your old guilt. And then let me say tonight, you need to burn the plow of your old sinful habits. You say, what do you mean, Steve? Every Christian, especially everybody that gets saved, has sinful habits in their life they need to get rid of that become tools of Satan. Let me suggest something to you. Cigarette smoking. You can smoke cigarettes and go to heaven. You can smoke cigarettes and be saved. I got saved and smoked for 6 months after I got saved. By the way, I'm always sympathetic for people that smoke. You say, Steve, if I smoke cigarettes, will that send me to hell? No, it'll smell like you've been there, but it won't send you there. One old preacher said, fire on one end, fool on the other. So I understand, you shouldn't be smoking. But you know what? I've met very, very few Christians who've ever lived for the Lord who consistently smoked. You know why? Because they felt guilty about it, but they couldn't get over it. And the truth is, we've got many sins in many other areas of our life that we ought to deal with, but cigarette smoking is one of those sins that is a constant burden. I smoked for 6 years before I got rid of cigarette smoking. It was tough, but you know what? You won't ever be able to get over cigarette smoking as a believer if you try to do it yourself. You need to have God's help. I was driving down a road smoking. I used to smoke Marlboro. I was a Marlboro man. And I was smoking a Marlboro, and God's Spirit said, Steve, it's time to quit. And I finally came to a point where I was willing to quit. And I said, Lord, I can resist the temptation, but I can't resist the desire. And anybody that's ever smoked knows how tough it is to give it up, especially at certain times, after you eat a meal. And that desire's there. I said, now, Lord, if you'll take away the desire, I'll resist the temptation. Now, folks, let me tell you something. When Christ died on the cross, he broke not only paid the penalty of sin, but he broke the power of sin. So those sinful desires and those sinful cravings you have, you can overcome them through the Holy Spirit that lives in your body. And I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you to take away that desire. And I threw away that cigarette. And folks, I did depend on the Lord. Every time I was tempted, I fell back on the Lord. I said, God, you've got to take away this desire. And I didn't smoke another cigarette for 6 months. At a point of weakness 6 months later, not at a point of desire, but weakness, I smoked one more cigarette and I never smoked again. That was back in 1976. So 15 years, I haven't had a cigarette. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I don't care if you're 20. I don't care if you're 50 or 60. You can quit. It depends if you want to quit. You need to burn the plow of these old sinful habits. Hey, if you're drinking alcoholic beverages, you need to burn the plow of drinking alcoholic beverages. But for many of us, there are other sinful habits in our life that Satan uses. Let me suggest two of them. Number one, the music you listen to and the things you watch on TV. How many got a TV in your house? Raise your hand. All right, thank you. How many have a video in your TV, VCR in your house? Raise your hand. All right, how many of you have a TV in your bedroom? Raise your hand. Come on, put your hands up. Now, let me tell you something. You say, Steve, do you think a TV is sinful? No, I think what's sinful is not the media. I think it's the message. I think a TV can be used for good things, but most of you and I both know that normally the devil takes a good thing and corrupts it and makes it a bad thing. And you and I both know that the television industry today is primarily corrupt. I have a brother that lives in New York City. My brother builds the sets for New York City TVs and movies. He goes in, builds the sets. That's his job. I go to New York City at least once a year. You know what? Every time I go to New York, it makes me mad. You know why? Because they control the television industry. They and Los Angeles. And Hollywood and New York City is a dump. And it's filthy and it's corrupt and it controls the minds of Americans. Now, friends, if you're going to have a TV set in your house, then you've got to learn to discipline it and you've got to learn to not watch the things on television that have to do with immorality, that have to do with wicked violence, that have to do with profanity. Some of you allow to come into your house profane language that you would never speak yourself. Some of you allow immoral bed scenes to come across the television screen and you wouldn't even go out and buy a Playboy magazine, but you see it on TV. And folks come to church, you wonder why folks are not excited, enthusiastic about the Lord. Hey, folks, sensuality and spirituality don't mix. You cannot put them together. The Bible says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that you remove immorality out of your life. The television. How about your videos? Hey, folks, I'm talking about where we're living. I'm talking about brass tacks down on the bottom shelf where we can all eat it. Because every one of us tonight, when we go home, I'm going to tell you what, a large percentage of you are going to go home. And if you don't go straight to bed, you can go home, get something to drink, a little bit to eat, and sit down and watch TV. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you watching? You watching Cheers? Roseanne? She's a wicked woman. She's got a filthy mouth. Somebody ought to wash it out. And I don't even watch it. I've just heard enough little clips here and there to know how filthy it is. And you know what? That's one of the number one programs today. And folks, guess what? The shows that are coming out next year, they're not getting any better. How about your videos? If you go out and you watch a video, what do you watch? Hey, folks, you get past Walt Disney and G-rated movies. Folks, it begins to get corrupt. And yet I know Christian businessmen who will go out and they'll watch an R-rated video that's wicked, that's full of violence and full of immorality, and they justify it. You know why? Because it's a good plot. The media today and the music industry are corrupting the minds of God's people. What kind of music do you listen to? How about you teenagers? Do you listen to New Jerks on the Corner? Some of you sit here, you say, who's that? They're new kids on the block. I call them New Jerks on the Corner. Or Michael Jackson. You ever heard of him? He's a very nice guy. Now, I'm going to tell you what, folks. Music affects your children. By the way, if your children listen to rock music, the greatest thing you can do is take the rock music and go outside and smash it. Every teenager I've ever met, I said, the greatest thing you can do with your rock music is bag it up and bring it to Brother Pettit, and we'll get rid of it by Friday night and smash it. Because, folks, rock music today has polluted the minds of young people. It's corrupted their morals. You cannot mix rock music and spirituality. They don't work. I've never met a kid who was spiritual and listened to rock music. You can't do it. You can't listen to Vanilla Ice. Some of you don't even know who they are. You can't listen to Poison and have a clean mind. You can't listen to Van Halen and Def Leppard and all these folks who are corrupting our minds of our young people. You can't do it. I had a teenage boy come to me in a Christian school on a Wednesday with a bag of tapes. It was in a bag. And he said, listen, God's been dealing with me about rock music for years. I got to get rid of it. He handed me the bag. And on Thursday, I came into the Christian school and I preached this very same sermon. I'm preaching the same sermon I preached to teenagers. I'm a lot nicer than that. Janet Jackson started throwing them. I said, now there are kids all over this room that ought to get rid of your rock music. And by the end of the week, we destroyed over $1,000 worth of rock music. And you know what? It wasn't just the teenagers got rid of it, but there were young adults that had rock music collection that knew it was wrong, but they continued to hold on to it, and they burned their plow, and they got rid of it. Hey, folks, this is nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, right where we're living, Christianity. And folks, let me tell you something. I know you can't live for God and do these things. You've got to burn the plow of your old sinful habits. And then let me close tonight by saying that if you're going to live for the Lord, you need to burn the plow of your old plans. You see, Elisha's plan for his life was to be a farmer. God's plan was to be a preacher. When the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus and he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he said is, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And when he recognized that it was the risen Son of God, and he called him Lord, Lord being master, he recognized he had the right to run his life. And the very next question he said, after "Who art thou, Lord?" is, "What wilt thou have me to do?" You know, it's the question we all ask the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Once we recognize him as the Lord of our life, we ought to say him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God told him what to do. God told him to go into the city of Damascus and there wait for 3 days. And he sent a brother by the name of Ananias to him. And Ananias told him what he was to do, that he was going to be a preacher and he was going to stand up and suffer great things for Jesus' name's sake. And the Apostle Paul went out to be the greatest Christian that ever lived. And it all came because he responded to the call of God and he burned his old plans. Hey, what was his plans? He was a Pharisee. He was on the road to Damascus to receive the right to persecute believers. That was his plan, but God's plan was different. I didn't realize in my life that God's plan for me was to be a preacher. God may not be calling you to preach, but you know what? There's some of you in this building. God's been tugging on your heart for a long time to preach the gospel. God's been tugging on your heart to go to the mission field. God's been tugging on your heart to surrender to full-time Christian service. It may be tonight that you just need to surrender your plans to God and say, Lord, it may not be that you want me to do this as far as full-time service, but you've got a purpose in my life, and I want to find out your purpose in my life and your plan. I want to do your will. You need to burn the plow of your old plans. At the turn of the century, there was a young man, whose name was William Borden. He grew up in the famous Borden Dairy family. William Borden attended Yale College in the early 1900s
A great revival broke out on the campus, and William Borden got saved and dedicated his life to the Lord. When he told his family about his dedication and commitment to the Lord, they did not respond in a positive manner. He told them that God had saved him and he wanted to go to the mission field to serve the Lord. And they encouraged him not to go to the mission field. They said, why go to the mission field and waste your life? You can stay here in the United States. You can make all the money you would ever need to live on and enough money to support missionaries to go. Don't you go, you stay. And he said, no, God's called me. And so he took out his pen and he wrote in the flyleaf of the Bible the feelings he felt when he had dedicated his life to the Lord. He was confronted by his family members not to do God's will. He wrote down the two words, no retreat. He said, the Lord's called me. But William Borden knew there was something standing between him and really total surrender and dedication. And that was the inheritance he would receive as a young man from growing up in the Borden Dairy family. A large inheritance from his father. An inheritance that would be enough to make his way in life and become successful and rich. And he knew that that was a hindrance, and so he took that money that he received, instead of keeping it for himself, he gave it away to Christian organizations. And everybody told him he was a fool and he was crazy. And he wrote down for the second time in the flyleaf under his Bible the words, no retreat. He wrote down another two words to express the way he felt after he gave his money away, and he said, no reserves. I'm going to trust the Lord. The time came when he left the United States and he got on a sailing vessel and he sailed overseas to the mission field of Egypt to serve the Lord. When he arrived in Egypt, he was not there very long before he contracted a deadly disease and died to what most would think an untimely death. The news came back overseas. William Borden of Yale is dead. And there were two responses. Some people said, what a fool. What a waste of a life. And some people heard the testimony of this man's sacrifice and giving of his life, and 10 young men surrendered to take his place to go to the mission field. And when his belongings were shipped back overseas, his mother received the chest, and one day she was rummaging through his old belongings, and she came to his old Bible, that well-worn Bible that he had spread before himself on his knees and prayed and sought God's face. When she opened the flyleaf of the Bible, she saw the two words that he had written down after he had dedicated his life to the Lord to express his feelings. He wrote down, no retreat. And then she saw underneath that the two words that expressed his feelings. After he'd given his money away, she saw the words, no reserves. And then underneath that, he had entered before he died two words that must have expressed his feelings right before he died. He wrote down the two words, no regrets. Folks, I want to tell you something. When you burn your plows and you follow God's plan for your life, there are no regrets. Do you have a plow to burn tonight? Then let's deal with it. Let's be like Elisha and burn our plows. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes tonight. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking about. Tonight, this is decision-making time. This is plow-burning time. This is facing up to what God is dealing with in our lifetime. This is where the rubber meets the road, Christianity, where we live at home with our family, our lifestyles, our personal and our private life. Folks, there is no distinction in the public and private life of a believer. You do not live one way in public and act another way in private. It needs to be consistent. Because, folks, if you live different in private than you do in public, then you're a hypocrite. And that's normally because there are things in our life that we need to give to God that we don't want to give up. There are plows that need to be burned. Now, let me ask this question first of all tonight. I wonder, do you need to burn the plow of your old doubts and get your salvation settled? You're here tonight, you say, Steve, if I died this very second, I'm not 100% sure in my heart I'd go to heaven. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you've been around Christian things all your life. You've gone through the motions. Maybe you've even prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, or maybe you've gone to a Baptist revival meeting, but there's never been a change in your life. There's never been a conversion. You're not a different person. Your mind, your heart, your desires have not been changed. I want to tell you something. You need to check up and examine yourself and see whether or not you be in the faith. I wonder how many of you sitting here tonight would say, Steve, I'm struggling over my salvation. If I died right now, I'll be honest with you, I have some doubts in my heart and mind of whether or not I'd go to heaven, and I've got to get these doubts settled. I've got to burn this plow. Pray for me tonight. If I died right now, I'm really not sure I'd go to heaven. Pray for me, preacher. Would you lift your hand right where you're seated, and I'd like to pray for you tonight. Just slip your hand up and then put it down. All right, God bless you, young lady. I see your hand. Thank you for being honest. Steve, if I died tonight, I'm not certain, settled in my heart, that I'd go to heaven. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Just hold it up, slip it up, and then put it down. God's dealing with it. God's speaking to me. I need to burn this plow. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Just hold it up and then slip it down. Thank the Lord for one. And I appreciate that one because that person's been here this week every night. Anyone else before I pray? Preacher, I have to burn the plow this old doubt. Now let me ask this question tonight. How many are here tonight and say, Steve, I've been saved, thank the Lord, recently, but I have not yet been baptized. By the way, being baptized is really kind of a burning of a plow. It's burying your old life to live a new life. It's saying I'm not going to live the old life I used to live. I'm going to live the new life that I have now in Christ. Every person who's saved ought to get baptized. If you're not willing to get baptized, I question whether or not you're saved. I question whether or not you have Christ in your life, because baptism is a step of obedience for a believer. If a person's not a believer, he doesn't obey God. Now, I wonder how many of you here tonight would say, Steve, I've never been baptized by immersion since my salvation experience, and God has been dealing with me. I know I need to be baptized. And you'd say, pray for me tonight that I would follow the Lord in obedience and do His will and get baptized. If you're like that, would you lift your hand and hold it up? I need to be baptized. All right, God bless you. All right, God bless you, and God bless you. God bless you, young lady. I see your hand. Thank the Lord. We already have young people this week who want to get baptized on Sunday night. Who else would say, Steve, I need to be baptized. Would you lift your hand? Someone else? Anyone else before I pray? Now, Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that during this time of invitation that these young people that need to be baptized and need to be saved would come tonight and say, I need to be saved. I need to be baptized. Oh, God, I pray they'll come tonight and burn this plow. Oh, God, burn the plows tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to stand to our feet, please, with feet tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I want you to listen very carefully. The first part of the invitation tonight is for those primarily who want to be saved and who want to be baptized. Now, let me tell you what you need to do. Young ladies, young man, you need to be saved tonight. God's dealing with you. You're not sure you're saved during this invitation. I want you to slip out from where you're standing. Come make your way to the front. Brother Jack Moser's going to be here tonight. We have men here that are going to deal with you, and we can take the Bible and show you how to be saved. Hey, if you're here tonight, you need to be baptized. I want you to get out of your seat and burn your plow. I want you to make a decision tonight to do what's right. You're saved. You need to be baptized. You need to do what's right. You need to obey God. You ought to come forward and tell them here that this is your decision. You want to go forward in service of the Lord, and tonight you're going to follow the Lord in baptism. Now, tonight the invitation is primarily in the beginning for those that want to be saved, and those who want to get their salvation settled, or those that want to get baptized. Folks, let's burn our plows. Let's obey God tonight. As our brother sings a hymn of invitation, you're going to burn that plow. You're going to get saved or baptized. As he sings, you come right now. Come on. Step out right where you are.
You have longed.
Come on, step
for
out.
Sweet,
I want to get baptized. I want to be saved. Come on. Step out.
To increase,
win the battle.
Have
obey God.
Earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed.
Come on, young lady, you need to be saved.
Until all
settle it. Step out.
The
surrender. Give in to God tonight. You come. Come on. Don't wait.
Is your all on the altar?
Come on. Take that step and obey the Lord. God's dealing with you. He's convicting you. He's speaking to your heart. You come.
Does the Spirit control?
You want to be baptized? You come.
And have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul.
You come tonight, God's dealing with folks. One's come to get their salvation settled. How about you? Come on. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed.
let me ask this question tonight. I wonder how many of you are standing tonight would say, Steve, you know, I'm saved, and I thank the Lord for that. How many of you can say you're saved tonight? Raise your hand. You know you're saved. Good. Praise the Lord. All right, you may put your hands down. Now, you know what, folks? I tell you what, the Christian life, once you come to Christ, is putting off the old man, putting on the new. That's what the Christian life is. It's putting off the old, putting on the new. It doesn't mean that the moment you get saved, you enter into a state of perfection. You do not do that. But the rest of your Christian life is doing what Elisha did, is burning plows. It's getting closer to the Lord by letting go of the world. Now, folks, there are people all over this building that have plows that need to be burned. Let me remind you of them, old friends. Your family, as far as doing what's right. Not fighting, but doing right. Hey, I'm talking about bitterness in your heart towards somebody because of something that's taken place and you've never really dealt with that. I'm talking tonight about old guilt, people you need to clear your conscience with, folks that you need to make things right with, and you need to burn that plow. I'm talking tonight about sinful habits, things in your life, like the television, the music industry, drinking, smoking, things in your life that are plows. Folks, these things need to be burned. We need to deal with them. We cannot live a godly life in this world where we're constantly being bound by the things of this world and the old plows in our life. We will constantly go back to those things. I wonder how many of you are standing tonight would say, Steve, teenagers, children, young people, moms and dads, adults tonight. How many of you would say tonight, Steve, I have a plow in my life that needs to be, yea, it must be burned. Pray for me tonight. I've got something in my life. I've got to burn that plow. Pray for me tonight. Would you lift your hand and hold it up all over the building? Come on, come on. God's dealing with you. God's dealing with you. God bless you. May put your hands down. Who else would say, Steve, I have a plow in my life that needs to be burned. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Hold it up tonight. Just slip it up and put it down. All right, one last question. Yes, God bless you. Thank you. One last question. How many would say tonight, Steve, I believe God's calling me into some kind of full-time Christian service? I don't know maybe what it is. Maybe the Lord's been calling you to preach. But you'd say, Steve, tonight I want to surrender to God's plan for my life. God's been dealing with me. God's been tugging on my heart. God's been speaking to me. And you'd say tonight, Steve, God has been dealing with me about this thing, and tonight I want to surrender specifically to full-time Christian service. I feel this is God's will for my life, and this is what God wants me to do. I'm talking to a young person like that, maybe a teenager, maybe a young adult, maybe even somebody older than that, but you'd say, Steve, I feel like God wants me tonight to surrender to full-time Christian service. If you're like that tonight, would you lift your hand and hold it up? All right, God bless you, son. I see your hand. Thank you. Someone else, anyone else, even if we had one, that's all that matters. Even only one, someone else, would you lift your hand? All right, folks, let's burn the plows tonight. As Brother Seaman sings this next stanza, I'm going to ask every one of you that's lifted your hand, hey, there ought to be teenagers in this building that have plows in your life, things in your life that are keeping you from serving the Lord, friends in your life, and things in your life that you need to get rid of. Hey, let's do business with God tonight. And if God's calling you tonight to preach, God's calling you, and you need to burn that plow, then you come tonight and you say publicly, I'm surrendering to God's call on my life. This is God's plan for me. That's exactly what Elisha did. He did it in public with his friends. He burned his plows. He cooked his cows and he went and he did the will of God. And he did it in front of people. And folks, we ought to surrender in front of others to do God's will. As Brother Seaman sings this next stanza, you've got a plow to burn. You come right now. Come on, teenager, step out right where you are. Come on, as he sings.
Oh, we never can know.
Come on, step out. Come on, teenager.
What the Lord,
there are teenagers in this building that need to come and get rid of your rock music. Get rid of those things in your life that are keeping you from the Lord. Maybe there's an adult man in this building tonight. God's been dealing with you about the programs that you've been watching that are filthy and immoral and corrupt. God's dealing with you. Come on. Maybe there's somebody that's got bitterness in your heart or old friends in your life. These things you need to deal with. You come.
Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body.
As our organist plays softly tonight, I thank the Lord for lots of teenagers that have come tonight. I preached this message because I knew the teenagers needed it. But you know what? I believe the adults need it too. I was preaching in a meeting here in the state of Tennessee, and a man came forward one night, and he was all broken up. He was a businessman. He traveled around the state, stayed in motels at nighttime, except on the weekends as a salesman. He got into the horrible, terrible habit of watching pay-per-view video movies in the hotels, and he started watching R-rated, filthy movies, and God convicted him of his wicked thought life. He came and got things right with God, and he was so broke up, but he wanted to get clean. Maybe tonight you need to be cleansed of an evil thought life. You need to be cleansed tonight of that music in your life that's not right. You need to be cleansed tonight of a bitter spirit towards a brother or sister in Christ. You need to come, folks. It's time to do right. It's time to do business. Let's burn our plows. As Brother Seaman sings, you come right now. Step out.
Who can tell all the love he will send from above, and how happy our hearts will be made. Of the fellowship sweet we shall share at his feet, when our all on the altar is laid. Peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul.
As our pianist and organist continue to play, would you come tonight? If you're going to come, come now, come quickly.